little bit spread out of necessity, but it is, again, it's so good to see everyone and to have everybody together in one place, at least all of those who are able. We certainly understand there are still some of our folks who are not able to be with us. There are some whose health puts them in a higher risk category than many of the rest of us, and that's an individual decision. We've tried to emphasize that the entire time, that that's something that you need to decide for yourself. And just because we're all here doesn't mean you're without any choice in the matter. It's certainly something that we all have to evaluate for ourselves. We do look forward to the time, though, and hopefully it'll come very soon, when there won't be any danger, even to those whose health is not strong. And we can resume the handshakes and the hugs and all of those kind of things. You probably know I've preached a couple of funerals since this situation has been upon us, and a funeral tends to, in some ways, be not a joyous occasion, and sometimes a little bit discouraging, and when there is that limitation for how many people can be present and how far apart everybody has to stay, it really adds another layer of sadness to a funeral service. One of the hardest things for me not to do is to stick my hand out and shake hands with people that I come in contact with. And I think there are many of you, in fact, I heard, I believe it was Lee, said Wednesday night, she said, "I'm just gripping my Bible with both hands because I want to hug and shake hands with everybody." And so if you see me standing at the back door with my hands in my pockets, I'm not being impolite or improper. I'm just trying to make sure I don't offend anybody by trying to shake hands with you. But won't it be wonderful when we won't have to observe those kind of rules anymore? You know, we tend to emphasize the forward-looking aspect of Christianity, and we say often, and we even sing songs to the effect of, "Won't it be wonderful there," speaking of heaven. Well, you know, we've got a little bit of an interim thing to look forward to. Won't it be wonderful when we can all hug and shake hands again in our services when we come together? Last Sunday, I started to say last Sunday morning, but you already know that. Sunday morning is what we're down to now, and that's another thing that really is difficult for me to get used to, because the Sunday night service, even though many people may take a more casual view of Sunday evening assemblies, to me, many times, that service even provides a little bit of extra charge. But we're down to Sunday morning only, hopefully for just the next couple of weeks. But last Sunday, we learned that the word heart is in the Bible pretty much in any translation you look at more than 750 times. And from that fact alone, I think we could rightfully conclude that it is a significant word in Scripture to be used that many times. And it's also very significant and especially appropriate for us to understand in this particular study the fact that the Bible only uses the word heart a handful of times in a literal sense, referring to the blood-pumping organ that resides in our chest cavity. In most cases in Scripture, the word heart is used figuratively, and it stands to represent a host of intellectual emotional, spiritual, and moral aspects of our existence. Last Sunday, we looked at a list of different things that the Bible is referring to when it talks about the heart. Things such as the mind and the thinking process. We might even sometimes say the brain function. Not so much the controlling function, but the considering function. That's the heart that the Bible talks about. The will and the decisions that we make, the things that we decide, how we determine where we will go, what we will do, the decisions that we make, that's our heart that the Bible is talking about. The feelings and emotions. Some people are a little bit misguided when it comes to feelings and emotions, and some have gotten the impression that Christianity is all about feelings and emotions, and that's just not true. There is a lot of substance about serving God that doesn't really come from feeling and emotion, but rest assured that feelings and emotions are sometimes referred to in the Bible as the heart of man. That greatest emotion of all, love, is certainly primary in importance when it comes to serving God. I think it would be fair to say that most of the time that the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about the center of moral and spiritual control and activity in our existence. So it's no wonder then that the wise man of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 19 made the statement, as water reflects a face, a man's heart reflects the man. That same statement is made many times in Scripture. In a little bit different wording, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Watch the heart, guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it come forth the issues of life. The heart has to do with pretty much everything we do, think, or say. This morning, I want us to continue along with that same study that we last Sunday morning entitled The Blueprint of the Heart. Today, in part two, I'd like for us to consider some common heart problems. Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll continue by taking a detailed look at some positive aspects of the heart to have. All of this is based on the fact that we need to have that good and honest heart that Jesus spoke so highly of in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. There are at least, really, there are many more, but I've picked out four prominent heart problems that we see identified in Scripture. And I'd like for us to consider them this morning. And I'm going to call the first one of those heart problems the heart that has a location problem. The heart that's not in the right place. Maybe I should pause and apologize for the lack of PowerPoint during the sermon. There is a little problem that jumps up every now and then that causes an effect on the church and our PowerPoint system. The little problem seems to always arise when I get into such a hurry that I run out of the house without pulling my flash drive out of the computer after I have loaded the songs and the sermon PowerPoints on it. You may have seen me before services started this morning up here frantically trying to get the songs loaded here on this laptop, and I was able to do that, thankfully. So far, there haven't been any missing verses in the PowerPoint, but I'm not guaranteeing that that won't happen. But the sermon PowerPoint is not available this morning, so pay attention and take good notes. The heart that has, number one, a location problem. The religious leaders of Jesus' day came to him on one occasion and complained to him that his followers were breaking the traditions of the Jewish elders. Jesus countered that argument by telling them that actually what they were guilty of doing was breaking the commandments of God in order to keep their traditions. Ultimately, Jesus in that conversation called them hypocrites. It's recorded there in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Jesus said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or commandments of men.'" Jesus says their heart is far away from me. Now, there's a location problem in that. Their heart, as we sometimes say, wasn't in the right place. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that's a pretty common expression. We might explain somebody's conduct. When somebody says, "Well, why did he do that?" And someone might say, "Well, you know, his heart's just not in the right place." Or, "Why didn't he do a better job of that?" "Well, his heart just wasn't in it." Her heart wasn't in what she was doing. Her heart's in the wrong place. That's pretty easy to understand. It's a much greater problem when it's a spiritual problem. Jesus said, "Your heart is far from me." The result of the problem that they had in having their hearts far away from the Lord was seen in the inaccuracy of their message. Notice what Jesus said. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments or precepts of men." They were guilty of teaching the ideas, the precepts of men, rather than the doctrines of God. They had replaced the true commandments of God with their man-made traditions. And now here they are before Jesus, complaining because the apostles won't keep the traditions of the elders. I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of that that goes on these days in the name of religion. People have gotten so caught up in their desires and their favorite things and their traditional practices that they haven't even noticed that those things have allowed them to depart from God and from His commandments. The inaccurate teaching and practice that we see today is also a result of hearts that are not near to God. We need to make sure that our hearts are not far from God. Heart problem number two, the heart with a motive problem. A motive problem. In Acts chapter 8, we learned about a man named Simon. We call him sometimes Simon the Sorcerer because that was what he was known for in the region of Samaria. He'd been practicing sorcery there. He, in fact, was very convincing with his practice of sorcery. In fact, the Bible even explains that there were some people who attributed his things that he was doing to the power of God. Simon heard the preaching of Philip there in Acts chapter 8, and he obeyed the gospel after believing the message that was taught. Later, when Simon saw Peter and John, who had come from Jerusalem, laying hands on people, conveying the Holy Spirit, he asked if he could purchase that power. You remember that story. Peter's reply to him begins there in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." The intention of your heart. Simon's heart was not right with God, and Peter says that the sin that he had committed was because of the intent of his heart. In modern terminology, I think we'd say that Simon had the wrong motive that was driving his desires and his actions. He appears to have been motivated by the desire to have a neat trick that may have even been able to make him more famous with the people of that region. You know, motives and intents are very important. There's also something really significant about motive and intent. Sometimes it's hard for us to recognize motive and intent in someone else. You ever heard anybody described as someone who has a hidden agenda? In other words, they're someone who has a motive, an ulterior motive, we might even say, but they've done a good job of keeping that hidden. Rest assured that the one who sees everything doesn't miss our motive. He doesn't miss the intent of our heart. One of the first things, one of the early things that the Bible says about God's understanding of mankind is recorded back there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where it says that God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And therefore he sent that flood to destroy humanity. What we do is very, very important. But why we do what we do is just as important as the things themselves that we do. God knows our motives. Number three, I think we need to think for just a minute about the heart that has a believing problem. A believing problem. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, Scripture describes the essential sequence for following the Lord. It says, therefore, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. It is not without significance that the New Testament represents the first step in coming to the Lord after being exposed or hearing the truth is the matter of faith or believing the message. The result of true belief is righteousness or right doing, obeying the Lord. I think we would all agree that a spiritual heart with a faith problem would probably turn out to be a very, very dangerous thing. The term unbelief is a very specific word in Scripture, and it does not just simply mean someone who refuses to believe the truth. It seems to primarily refer to the matter of turning back away from a faith that has been once held. A loss of trust. Now, with what we know about the connection between belief and right living, the danger and the tragedy of unbelief comes into sharp focus. For example, in Mark chapter 16, a chapter that we've always pretty much just automatically associated with the Great Commission. Verse 16, a verse that we probably all have been able to quote for a long, long time. But I want to direct your attention to verse 14. Mark 16, verse 14, tells us that Jesus rebuked the 11 apostles because of their unbelief, because they had refused to believe the witnesses that had seen him just after his resurrection. Well, now you'd think of anybody who ought to be anxious to believe the truth about Jesus, surely it would be those 11 fellows. And I suppose that's possibly largely why Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief, their lack of trust. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, we find Paul talking about Abraham. And he's referring to that occasion when God convinced Abraham that he was going to have a son. He literally as the father and Sarah literally as the mother were going to bear a child even in their old age. And Paul makes the point there that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And then the next verse says, for he did not waver in unbelief. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, Paul describes the Jewish nation that had lost its faith in God. He says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 19, we find a description of the Israelites in the wilderness. And it says, so then we see that they were unable to enter in to the promised land because of their unbelief. Maybe we ought to take a minute just to ask the question, well, how in the world could something like that happen? What could cause the apostles to waver in unbelief? What could be so significant that it would cause the Israelites to waver in unbelief? Well, when hardship, difficulty, or even tragedy overwhelm us, as it just had the apostles, it's very possible that the end result, if we're not very careful, will be unbelief. I've had people literally tell me, you know, I think I've lost my faith. That represents one of the most tragic things that could ever happen to a person. The sin of unbelief. In the face of tragedy, difficulty, hardship that are often overwhelming. Sometimes unbelief can be the result if we're not very careful. What about when physical events and stress begin to cause us to lose our reliance upon God? What about a time when anything, even a pandemic like COVID-19, causes absence and isolation from our church family and disrupts our routine and takes away from us the privilege for a time of coming together and associating in fellowship and love? I want to suggest to you that one of the greatest dangers of that, and quite frankly, one of the things that I have feared for the sake of all my brothers and sisters throughout this entire last several weeks, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of turning back away from the faith that we once had. A belief problem. Our time is up, but let's look at one more very quickly. The heart that has a hardness problem. Hard-hearted. And that's a term in our language that's a very uncomplimentary term, isn't it? If you describe somebody as hard-hearted, generally you're describing someone who lacks in any kind of sympathetic understanding, a person who doesn't have much feeling for others, a person who is without pity, hard-hearted. Now that kind of an attitude is certainly not very conducive to Christianity, is it? But I want to suggest to you that the biblical term hard heart is a descriptive of a much worse problem than of just being uncaring and without pity. The term is often used in Scripture to describe one whose spiritual perception has become dull. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looked upon the Pharisees and the Bible says he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. What was going on that occasion was the fact that they refused to see and believe the truth. At the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul gives a list of sins that had become very characteristic of the Gentile people, especially in the Roman Empire in his day. And then in chapter 2, he turns his focus back to his Jewish readers and he said, there's no need for you to condemn them because you practice the same things. And a couple of verses later, he attributes this to their hard and impenitent heart. This spiritual dullness is part of the very problem that the 11 experienced there in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, when Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. In Mark chapter 8, the apostles once again failed to get the point of something that Jesus was trying to teach them. And in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? You know, I think sometimes we may be a little too critical of the apostles and their slowness to pick up on some of the things that Jesus was teaching them. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that we sometimes suffer from the same affliction and we need to be asked the question, do you not remember? Health experts tell us that heart disease is the number one cause of death every year, not only in the United States, but in the entire world. Heart disease is the number one killer every year. Last year in the United States alone, 675,000 people died from heart disease. Now, as we've seen this morning, spiritual heart problems are some of the most dangerous that we could ever experience. In fact, the song that we're about to sing raises the very important question, is your heart right with God? And I would ask you to consider that, every single one of us, on an individual basis. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith to be buried with Him in baptism, then your heart's not right with God. If you've wandered away and become unfaithful, if you've experienced the problem of hardness of heart or unbelief, if your heart's just not where it needs to be, then your heart's not right with God. There'll never be a better time than right now to take care of those problems. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.